Welcome to Sundays with Montrose Bible Church. We're glad you're here to join us in a study of God's Word.
On this last Sunday of Advent, we remember the peace that Jesus made possible for us during his time here on earth. This peace was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus himself spoke of this during his earthly ministry. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And on the night of our Savior's birth, the angels proclaimed the arrival of this peace. Luke 2:13-14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased." This is what the angel's candle is meant to remind us of. Jesus can bring us peace unlike anything else that this world has to offer. He is able to bring peace between mankind and God. May each of us this Christmas season know this peace for ourselves. And may we, like the angels, be praising God for sending down his Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. God, you are the all-powerful, wise God, the God who rules and reigns over all things, the God who is holy and righteous. And we recognize that we are sinners by nature and by choice, and we are dead in sin apart from Christ. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for this time that we get to remember what your coming means for us. That you had a plan, you had a specific time that your Son would take on flesh. That he would dwell among us. That he would be handed over to be crucified and to die for our sins, and that he would shed his blood to bring us peace, to reconcile us back to God. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for Christ. We are thankful for this moment that we have to remember all that you have done for us. Many saints of the Old Testament, families and generations looked to the coming of Christ. And we stand here knowing all that you have done for us. And so, Lord, may we receive you well this season. May we remember that you are the King. May we worship you, may we adore you, may we praise you, and may we glorify you well this season. In your Son's name I pray, amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Today we'll be concluding our Advent series from the book of Hebrews, entitled, "He Was Made for a Little While, Lower Than the Angels." Over the last 3 weeks, we've seen a great deal of things that Jesus was able to accomplish for us during his time here on earth. He became our new representative, opening up the door for all those who put their faith and trust in him to step out of sin and death into righteousness and life. He is our means into the family of God. It is through him that we can be adopted into God's family. And we've seen that Jesus has become our liberator. Through his death, he broke the enemy of his power, and he set the captives free. All of these things that Jesus accomplished for us in the past have tremendous implications for us in the present and into the future. For it was through his work some 2,000 years ago that we can be forgiven of our sins, adopted into God's family, and look forward to eternal life rather than eternal death. We can experience these blessings right now and into the future for forevermore because of what Jesus Christ has done. Yet, Jesus' time here on earth did not only allow him to perform a one-time act in the past, it also opened up the door for him to be actively working in the present and into the future. And this is what we'll see in this morning's passage. If you're not there already, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and follow along as I read verses 16 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So reads the word of the living God. We can see here from our text in verse 16 that the author of Hebrews still has angels on his mind. All the way back in verse 4 of chapter 1, he picked up on this topic of angels, and he's still running with it here at the end of chapter 2. In the preceding verses, he's already established that God's Son is superior to the angels in every way. And his mention of the angels here is not meant to further emphasize that same point. Rather, it's meant to bolster the spirit of these persecuted and downcast Jewish Christians that he is writing to. You see, because of their current circumstances, it seems that they have somehow almost forgotten that God cares for them and that they, as his children, have tremendous value in his eyes. The author has already reminded them of this by drawing them back to David's words in Psalm 8, which say, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And the author is doing the same thing again here in verse 16 as he reminds them of who it is that Jesus came down to help. God's Son did not take the form of an angel. He took the form of a man. And Jesus did so because he came to help the descendants of Abraham, not the angels. When we hear this term, the descendant of Abraham, we need to make sure that we understand who it is referring to within its context. Its uses within the New Testament can either refer to those who share Abraham's blood or those who share Abraham's faith. While the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians here in this letter, nothing he has said thus far is under the constraint of only applying to those of Jewish descent. The author has been speaking of the superiority of God's Son and the salvation that he came down to make available to all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. God's Son is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, men and women of all tribes and nations and tongues. His salvation is not only constrained to the Jews. John 10:16 is one of many places that we can turn to and see that Jesus did not come down to only save the Israelites. In John 10:16, Jesus says, "I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And while there are certain places in Scripture that this exact phrase, descendant of Abraham, is referring to those who share Abraham's blood, Romans 11:1 is one such place, what we need to know is that its usage here in Hebrews is referring to those who share Abraham's faith. Galatians 3:6 through 9 is but one example from the New Testament that shows us that those who have Abraham's faith are his descendants. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here in Hebrews 2:16, this is who the author has in mind, those who share Abraham's faith. It is to those of faith that Jesus gives help. And it is this theme of help that the author keeps building on in verses 17 and 18. From our text, we can see two things that resulted from Jesus being made like his brethren in all things. He became the great high priest who was able to make propitiation for the sins of the people, and he is able to help his brethren when they are in need. The English word propitiation that we see at the end of verse 17 is more than likely a word that you're not going to be hearing in your day-to-day routine. As I was preparing for this, I tried to comb through the recesses of my mind and see if I could remember a time in my normal life outside of church where I heard someone use the word propitiation or propitious to describe some common day event. And I was coming up with a blank. We don't use this word much anymore, if not at all. And as a result of this word being lost to modern usage, we have a hard time understanding what it means, since we have no other context in which we can think of it in. And although this is the case, still we must strive to understand its biblical meaning. For without understanding this, we cannot properly understand one of the most basic tenets of our salvation, the placation or appeasement of God's wrath. By definition, propitiate means to gain or regain the favor or goodwill. When we see this word used in the Bible, whether it be in the form of a verb or a noun, this is what it has in mind. And this, of course, easily plugs in with what we know the Bible says of mankind's biggest problem. Sin caused us to be separated from God and fall out of favor with him. The description that the Bible gives us of this falling out is not just some minor quarrel between God and mankind. No, this falling out was as severe and as far as anything could possibly go. Mankind in their created state was without sin and under God's good favor. Yet when sin entered in, we fell out of God's favor and under his wrath. And this is where all humanity would have remained for all time if it were not for Christ's work on the cross. By ourselves, there would have been nothing we could do to change this fate. But when Christ died in our stead, when he tasted death for everyone, he drank the cup of God's wrath that we were meant to drink. And as Wayne Grudem says, Jesus made a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath and thereby makes God propitious, favorable towards us. This is what it means that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. He took God's wrath upon himself that we deserve, and as a result of his sacrifice, God can now look upon those who have applied the work of his Son to their lives with favor rather than disfavor. The propitiation that Jesus made was a one-time action that he accomplished for us in the past. He did not need to continually offer himself as a sacrifice over and over again. He paid the price one time at Calvary, and that payment was enough. As he hung on that cross and shed his blood for us, he helped us in a way that we would never be able to help ourselves. He made propitiation for our sins. Yet, as we look deeper at this morning's passage, what we realize is that Jesus' help is not only confined to the past, he's also able to help us in the present. And from the perspective of making sacrifices and atonement, Jesus, as the great high priest, had completely finished his work and done what no other Levitical high priest was able to do. Hebrews 10:11 through 12 reminds us of this when it says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time and time again the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." This specific part of Jesus' high priestly role was completed. But making atonement for sins was not the only job that the high priest had to do. In the day-to-day, there was a litany of tasks that the high priest was to perform. And from the big picture perspective, it was the job of the high priest to both represent God to the people and the people to God. And while there was a great deal involved in order to bring each Levitical high priest into a state where he could represent God to the people, it would be much simpler for him to represent the people to God. This was easier because every Levitical high priest was a man, and he, like his brothers, was beset with weaknesses and could therefore represent them and sympathize with them. Well, likewise, if Jesus was to become a merciful and faithful high priest, one who could represent his people and sympathize with them, he too had to be made like his brethren in all things. And this is precisely what we see in this morning's text. Jesus fully shared in our humanity, with the only exception being that he did not sin. Jesus was tempted, tested, and tried, but never once did he give in and sin. And while his sinlessness allowed him to become the perfect sacrifice for our sins and help us in the past, the temptations that he faced allows him to come to our aid when we are tempted and help us in the present. In the words of Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knew in full what it was like to be human. He was born just like each of us were born. He lived a life as each of us are living a life. He died just like each of us will die. And he was tempted just like each of us are tempted. The only thing he didn't partake in was sin. And on this point, some have tried to claim that because Jesus never sinned, that he didn't really know in full what it meant to be human. Jesus was not pressed down upon by the whole weight of the human experience, they would say. He only felt it in part. Yet, if we just stop and consider what it is we know about the temptations in our own life, we will see that this is the exact opposite of the truth. Jesus' sinlessness wouldn't have led him to feel less weight. It would have led him to feel more. When we're tempted, in essence, what the devil is trying to get us to do is to let go of God's truth and grab on to a lie. We can go all the way back to the garden when Satan asked Eve, "Has God really said?" And in that question, his desire for her was to abandon God's truth and grab on to the lie. When we resist temptation, what we're doing is holding tightly to God's truth and not letting go. When we give in to temptation and sin, we're releasing our hand's grip from God's truth. So, which is more difficult? Does it take more effort to keep holding on, or does it take more effort to let go? And imagine if each of us had a pull-up bar over the top of our heads, which is just out of the reach of our fingertips. This bar represents God's truth, and it's our job to hold on to that bar and not let go. God has told us that this is the safest and best place to be, and that it is by far in our best interest to keep holding on. All the while, though, the devil is assailing us with temptations to just let go. And in this scenario, who is it that better understands the weight of temptation? Is it the person who hung on the bar for 30 seconds and then loosened his grip when the first temptation came his way? Or is it the person who held on for 30 years and never let go, even when Satan was doing all that he could to tempt him? The answer is obvious, of course. Jesus knew in full what it was like to be tempted. He felt the weight of it more than you and I because he, unlike us, never let go. Never once did Jesus sin. When he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, he didn't sin. When Jesus faced temptations through his suffering, whether it be throughout his life or during his passion, he did not sin. When he faced various temptations in the first 30 years of his life before he reached his public ministry, he did not sin. And because of this, because Jesus was tempted, just like us, it allows him to do something truly amazing for those that belong to him. If we look at our text, we can see what it is at the end of verse 18. It says, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Because Jesus has walked in our shoes, he is able to help us in our time of need. And no matter what age or phase of life any of us are in this room, Jesus is able to come to your aid when you are being tempted because he was made like us in all things. And kids, for you, that means if you're going through something that's really tough and you're saying to yourself, there's no way that Jesus can understand what I'm going through, you need to know that Jesus understands. At one time, he was a kid just like you. So if you're being tempted to do something wrong and you need help, if you ask him, he'll be able to help you. Teens, if you're thinking, there's no way that Jesus can help me and know what I'm going through, the Bible tells you that he can. And for the adults, at any point, if we convince ourselves that we must be the only ones walking through this scenario and there's no one that can help, we can know that Jesus is able. While our passage this morning may only be comprised of three verses, it's loaded with ways that Jesus can help us. If we flip back to verse 16 and look where it says that Jesus gives help to the descendants of Abraham, not help to the angels, what we see when we look closer is that the Greek verb that the author uses here means to seize, to lay a hold of, or take by the hand. The same word is used in Matthew 14:31, when Jesus pulls Peter out of the raging sea. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's the same word used in Mark 8:23. Jesus, taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? We can see here that Jesus helps us by taking hold of us, taking us by the hand, and leading the way. And none of us would be where we are this morning, none of us would know salvation if Jesus had not taken a hold of us first. And there's no way that none of us would ever make it to the end if it weren't for Jesus taking us by the hand and showing the way. If we look to verse 17, we can see another way that Jesus is able to help us in the present. Because he has been made like us in all things, because he knows in full what it is like to be human, we can see the type of high priest that this enabled him to become. A high priest that is merciful and faithful. And Jesus has walked more than a mile in our shoes, and because of this, he's able to show us mercy. He's able to show us compassion. As Matthew Henry has said, Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As a sympathizing physician, tender and skillful, he knows how to deal with tempted, sorrowful souls because he has been himself sick of the same disease, not of sin, but of temptation and trouble of soul. Henry goes on to say, the remembrance of his own sorrows and temptations makes him mindful of the trials of his people and ready to help them. Jesus is a high priest that is both merciful and faithful. And what this means for us is that we won't find Jesus sleeping on the job. He's not calling in sick. He won't be gone for 2 weeks on a vacation. He's not approaching retirement and about to pass the torch onto the next guy. He's a faithful and trustworthy high priest, one that will always be there when we need him, one that we can run to and count on day or night, rain or shine. As we'll see later in the book of Hebrews, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. And as Hebrews 7:25 says, he is therefore able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is always there to intercede on our behalf, always there to make an entreaty for us. And he helps us in more ways than we know, and in ways that we can't even fully comprehend. He is our helper, and he's done so in the past by taking on flesh and blood, dying in our stead, and making propitiation for our sins. He does so in the present by being there for us during our temptation and need. And he's able to help in the future because he will always be alive and able to make intercession on our behalf. Jesus is both fully qualified and wholly able to help each of us in these ways. He's ready to help. He wants to help. Yet, we each must realize that none of the blessings that we saw this morning, nor any of the ones that we saw throughout this whole Advent series, can be experienced by any of us if we don't first surrender our lives over to Jesus. If you're not in Christ, then he will not become your new representative. If you're not in Christ, he will not bring you into God's family. If you're not in Christ, he will not liberate you from the devil's power or sin's captivity. If you're not in Christ, he will not be your helper. If you want to experience any of these things for yourself, then you must give your life to him. And if you've not already done so, there's no better time than now. Stop running away from the only one who can help you, and instead, run to him. Run into his arms and let him show you the way. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, my hope and prayer is that God would draw you to himself this Christmas season, and that you would be able to taste and see all of these amazing things for yourself. And for all of us who have already given our lives over to Christ and are following after him, I hope this Advent series has been able to give us a renewed appreciation for all that Jesus accomplished during this Christmas season. I hope that it helped you fix your eyes on him, the bright light shining in the darkness. And I hope that each of us is able to experience what it is that we've been celebrating each week of Advent as we light these candles. Hope, faith, joy, and peace. They're all available to you through Christ. And may each of us know them for ourselves this year as we look to the one who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now. Just thank you for the time we can gather together and just lift your name high and open up your word. I thank you for sending your son down to help us, Lord, in all these different ways. We look back to his time here on earth and as he approached the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. We just think of all the doors that opened up to us, all the ways he's able to help. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be removed from your wrath. We can know your favor and be brought back into your presence. Yet, I thank you that your son's help doesn't end there, Lord. It continues on. In the day-to-day, there's so many times throughout the week, throughout our year, throughout each and every day, Lord, that we don't know what to do, we don't know where to go. We're crying out for help. We thank you that you're a God who hears, and that you're a God that's able to help us in our time of need. Thank you that your son, Jesus Christ, knows in full what it was like to be human. He lived as one of us. He was tempted as we are. And because of that, he's able to come to our aid. He's able to sympathize with us because he knows what it's like, Lord. Please help each of us to remember that. If we're ever tempted to think that there's no help for us, we're in a situation that no one can understand, that we realize that's a lie, and we would turn to you and your son, Jesus Christ, and we would ask you for help, and then we would patiently wait to see you move. Thank you for all that you do, Lord, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were challenged by the word of the Lord and invite you to join us again. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry in Montrose, come worship with us at 9:30 every Sunday along Lake Avenue.